Lord, we so thank you for tonight. God, that you're such an incredible God. As we sang that song, Everlasting, that your glory, it outshines, Lord, all things. It'll shine forever. Lord, your fame is spread abroad throughout the world. Jesus, your name is above every other name. And so we delight, Lord, to gather in a place like this and just celebrate you, God. And I love to hear the voices of so many, Lord, just boasting and praising your holy name. And Lord, now we just ask that your hand would be upon this time of study. Lord, that you would open our minds to your word, that you would allow our hearts to be soil. Lord, that you can plant the seed of your truth in. Lord, that our hearts would be moldable tonight. God, we love you so much, and we so desire every heart here tonight, just right now, it says, God, we desire your will for our lives. And so instruct us tonight through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you ever feel like in life you are always trying to find something? Here's what I mean. I have this big dilemma in life. I am always searching for something that I own. It's misplaced. It's gone. For instance, it's the elusive key ring, if you know what I'm talking about. I at least once a week lose my keychain. And that's all my keys. It gets me into my office, into my house, into my car. It's just gone. They're gone. They disappear. I leave them in random places. I'm having to use my wife's keys. I'm having to call her to come pick me up. I can't find my keys. It's a horrible thing. She's like, well, what did you do? How did you lose them? I don't know. They're just gone. And then there's the case of the disappearing sunglasses. Okay, I've never yet in all of my life had a pair of sunglasses for a whole summer. Ever happened. I think my record right now is like 2 days I had a pair of sunglasses and lost them for good. I just recently bought a new pair of spy sunglasses, and within the first week, I lost them for a week, but thank God they were found. Someone had, it appears, stolen them, thinking that, hey, these are free for anyone, you know, for the keeping, and they heard that I was losing my sunglasses or missing them, and they returned them. How about your phone? You ever lose your phone? Yeah, that's like a daily occurrence for me. It often happens, you know, it'll 3 days, I'm trying to call it all over the place to no avail. It's gone. The thing has disappeared. And here's what I do as a bonehead, because I know I have the propensity to lose things. I hide them. You know what I mean? Like you put them in a secret place so you don't lose it. And then I find myself, what did I do with my keys? I know I hid them, which makes this whole situation that much more worse. But I know they're in a safe place. That is to say, you know, they're not going to be stolen. Everything's going to be all right, but I can't find them. So they're no good to me. It's every single Thursday. By the time we're ready to leave Renovate, 11, 11:30-ish, I am missing something. Now, mind you, I only come with like three things. It's like my binder, my Bible, my phone, and my sunglasses and keys. And every Thursday, one of the faithful female leaders on our leadership team are always fine. They're just high-fiving in the back. They're like, yeah, that's absolutely right. They're always helping me find something. It's like my sunglasses, they're gone again. And I'm always thinking one of you guys stole them. You guys came to Renovate. You saw my sunglasses. That guy's just a jerk. I'm going to steal his sunglasses. And all of this, always searching, trying to find something, has led me to secretly, honestly, be envious of women. And here's why. Here's what I mean by that. You guys get purses. Okay, now this is like open Nick, honest confession time. I would never, ever dare rock the purse, you know? But you guys are so blessed that you get cool-looking purses, and basically it's just to keep your belongings together. What really mystifies me is, though, it seems that if I look at my wife and me, we lose things the same amount of time. So females, you have the purse, but guys are always wishing they had a purse, but it doesn't seem to even make a difference for the female. But here's the deal. My whole life, anytime anything came out that was like the male version of the purse, I was excited. Do you guys remember the fanny pack? Right? It was, I don't know, it was like in 1960 or something, right? But that thing, I mean, there was a time when I actually thought, okay, it doesn't look so cool. I could live without like the neon colors, but it's useful. There's a distinct purpose. I could use one of those. And so, you know, I contemplated like having the fanny pack and just kind of like disguising it under the shirt, you know, that whole deal. It's like, no, I'm just kind of putting on some weight, no big deal. It's the fanny pack.
How about the backpack?
You know, guys try to rock the backpack like it's their purse. You know, you try to keep all your belongings, and it's like heavy, and you're always sweating on your back because this thing's so heavy, and it's just like, man. And then there's like the laptop purse. Okay, I bought one of these at the Mac store for my laptop. It didn't just have pockets for my laptop. It had pockets for my phone, and I was like stoked on it. And then I was like, oh, this is just, you know, what if I don't need my laptop? I found myself like carrying my laptop just so I had a place to put my keys, my phone, and my other things. And then they came out with the actual man purse. You guys remember the Seinfeld episode on this whole deal, right? Where it was like a male cool leather purse. And I bought one of those, and I got made fun of a lot. And if we translate this whole concept of always seeking to find something out of the physical world into the spiritual, it seems to me that as much as I have a problem with losing things and always trying to find them, it seems to translate into the spiritual world that there are Christians, and even myself, I'm often trying to find something as a Christian. I'm often trying to find God, for instance. Christians are often trying to find God's will for their lives. They're trying to find peace, God's peace. And as they read through the scriptures, there's many things that we're supposed to have, that we're supposed to have grips on, that are supposed to be part of our regular daily activities, but we find ourselves searching for them. And one of those that I think is so key that I have discovered, God so much desires for me to have this at all times. He desires for every Christian to have it. It is joy. And tonight I've entitled our message, Finding Joy. And I start by asking, do you have joy? Did you come here tonight? Are you a joyful person? If we would have done a poll as you walked in, yes or no question, are you joyful? Seems often the opposite is true. I read a statistic taken in 2007 by Lifeway that they do polls and things about Christians. And they asked the question, what is your feeling about Christians? 44% of 1,500 people polled said, they really bother me. No reason, just they just kind of bug me. And I wonder if it's because Christians don't display joy. Christians don't often display it. In fact, in many circles of church and Christianity today, I would say many Christians are what I say, sour-faced Christians. Sour-faced Christians. See, one of the joys of being a dad for the first time is that everything that your child does is the first time they've ever done that. And so every food, every movement, every word, every step, it's all the first time. So it's very exciting. And one of the joys of that is giving new food items to see what the reaction will be. Well, I'll never forget the day we gave my son, he was about 9 months old, we gave him his first taste of lemon. And this is kind of where it's okay to be like a torturous parent because it's kind of fun. He'll never remember it, and it's all good. And we were at a restaurant, and we were feeding him things. He's like, yummy, loving it. And then, you know, as myself, my wife, we're on vacation in California, my brother-in-law, my sister. And we said, guys, we had a little bowl of lemons. Let's give him a lemon. Let's see what his response will be. And so he just kind of slipped it in, you know. It's like he's eating, like, candy and all these other items. And then I took a lemon from the bowl, and I just squeezed it into his mouth. And so he's happy, and you know what happens. I mean, I don't have to illustrate it, but his whole face contorts, and it's like he's having an epileptic attack, and what is happening, you know, like the worst thing in the world just happened to him. And it's at that moment when the face is contorted that I often see so many Christians, that they kind of walk around like, everything's horrible, and I'm so miserable, and yeah, I'm a Christian, it's really awesome, you know. It's like, dude, where's the joy? Seems like everything squirted into their life can change daily, their whole outset, their whole outlook, their joy. And tonight we're talking about joy. How can we find joy? What is joy? What are some of the things to be careful of if we're going to maintain our joy? And this is Paul. Again, let me remind you, it's the book of Philippians. He's writing from a prison cell. He has spent now many years in prison. And he, of all people, he's writing about joy, how the Philippians should be joyful. Which leads us to believe one of three things. How can a guy be in prison? He's been shipwrecked, beaten, he's been in prison for years. How can he be telling people about joy? How can he be writing in chapter 3 how the Philippians can be joyful, how he is joyful? One of three ways. Either, number one, he's out of his mind. Okay, he's been beaten so much, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, in prison. The guy's gone a little wacky. So he, you know, he talks about this whole joy thing, but really he's like at a whole different level of like weirdness is what's happening. Or number two, Paul is being, or he's lying, number two. He's lying. He's making it all up. He's putting on the Christian facade. It's just a face. Yeah, brother, rejoice in the Lord. I'm so joyful. But mumbling, complaining, grumbling underneath his breath. Or number three, which is what I believe it is, it's all sincere. Paul has discovered the secret to true joy, to true lasting joy. And guys, can I tell you, joy must be had. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, to know God and to enjoy him forever is the chief objective of man. To enjoy him forever. Jesus said, I came to give an abundant life. As a life full of joy and peace. Everlasting life. And so tonight we're going to discover finding joy, this topic. And our text really breaks down for us very simply into three pieces. It's the first three verses, three main thoughts about joy. The first one is Paul emphasizes or he focuses in on this concept of joy. Secondly, we'll see that Paul describes to us that there are enemies or foes to joy. And lastly, we'll see the fountain of joy. Look at verse 1 as we see the focus on joy here with Paul. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. Paul is turning a page. He's now going to a new topic. He has spent a lot of time dealing with the issue of unity in the church. He spent, you'll remember the past couple weeks, describing his partners in Christ, the partners that had teamed with him to fulfill the Great Commission. They were faithful servants. But now he's turning a page, and that's indicated by the first word of verse 1. Finally, it's a transitional word. And he transitions, and now, brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You'll recall with me, we've mentioned several times that the epistle to the Philippians, this book has over 18 references to joy, rejoice, or glad, or gladness. 18. This is the 13th time it appears in our text. This is the epistle of joy. More than any other New Testament book, we are focusing in on this subject that Christians are seeking to find more than in most places in the New Testament. And you'll notice that the word rejoice, if you look it up in a Greek reference work, it's in the imperative. That is, it's a command. This isn't just an idea Paul's throwing out. It's a direct command. Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. It's like what he'll say in chapter 4, verse 4. He'll say, it's a verse we know, rejoice in the Lord always. And what? Again, I say rejoice. We know that verse. It's a kid's song. Most of us grew up singing. But listen, here's the source. And he immediately states it, and he's going to elaborate it on it later. Look the following few words after rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the whole key. That's the secret. It's been unleashed right there. Paul's given it to the Philippians. If he was just to say, hey guys, go rejoice, they'd all be left, well, what's there to rejoice about? We're suffering. Things are rough. Epaphroditus has almost died. But he doesn't just leave it open to how you're feeling, how your emotions are, what's happening in your life. He says, rejoice in the Lord. He is the reason and the substance and the source of our rejoicing. We have no ability to rejoice unless it's founded in the Lord. Listen, it's not about smiling. Joy is not being a Christian and putting on the smile. Forget it. That would be horrible if that's what we were told to do as Christians. I read of a 12-year-old girl who just recently broke the world record for smiling. She smiled for 10 hours, in 5 minutes, breaking the current world record by an hour. 12 years old, just smiling for 10 hours. Is that a Christian? Is that what joy looks like in a Christian? Listen, I'll tell you, joy has nothing to do with money or the accumulation of things. There's an economist, Richard Layard, who wrote a book on happiness. Listen to what he recently found. He says, studies show that only 30% of Americans identify themselves as very happy, leaving 70% unhappy. He says it is a number that has remained constant since the 1950s, despite the fact that incomes have doubled and even taking inflation into account. Past 50, 60 years, we've accumulated wealth, we're smarter, technological advances that we've made as a nation, but people are less happy or just the same. It's not about accomplishments. You might remember Alexander the Great, the man that took over the world, a very powerful, mighty ruler. He's often noted as having been crying in his tent after having taken over the world, saying there are no more worlds to conquer, left empty. There was no ultimate fulfillment. It's not accomplishments. It's not money. It's not what we can hoard for ourselves in this world. Paul says it is in the Lord. Maybe at this point we need to identify or define. What is joy then? What is joy? A great suggestion for you to remember for a definition of joy. It is the good mood of the soul. It's the good mood of the soul. It's not the outward. It's not an emotional thing. But it is when your soul is at rest. And that is inextricably proportionate to your finding it in him, Paul says. You might have heard how St. Augustine was converted. Let me read to you some words that he said upon his conversion. He said, "How sweet that all at once it was for me to be rid of the fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." He says, speaking of the Lord, "You drove them from me. You who are the true sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You are sweeter than all pleasure." Listen, if you don't have joy tonight, the problem is singular. It's that you don't have Jesus. Or there's some area in your life. There's something obstructing you from resting and finding complete soul joy in the Lord. It's not an emotional high. It's not an outward happiness. And Paul continues this thought in that verse. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." He gives us the source, the command. And now he reveals to us its importance. He says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." What does Paul mean when he says, "For me to write the same things"? Some have suggested that Paul wrote other letters to the Philippians, and it's in those other letters that Paul is now bringing up something that he's already discussed with them. But it seems clear to me that Paul now mentioning and giving the command to rejoice, and having already done so, mentioning this at least 12 times, it's this issue of joy. He says, "Listen, I've written many times, I've been writing, and I'm going to continue because this is important." He says, "It's not tedious." The idea, we don't use that word too often, it's frustrating. It doesn't bother me. It's not like, "Oh, I got to tell these guys again to rejoice in the Lord." This isn't a tedious task. It's not a huge bother for Paul because he understands it's so important. And often important things need to be repeated over and over. At least that's me. In my marriage, here's the deal. Guys, you'll all get married, and you'll discover this really quick if you're not already married. Your wife, in order for something to register and click and stay in your mind, she has to say it. My rule is at least 5 times. You know, so if she asks me to, like, get milk on the way home or something, if she said it, like, once in the morning while I was getting ready, and she reminds me when I get home and I failed to bring back the milk, she said, "I told you to bring milk home." And I'll say, "What? That never happened." And really, in my mind, it never happened. It's a total fabrication of the truth. This never happened. If she reminds me several times, she'll remind me. I still won't often do it because I'm just boneheaded. But at least I'll go, "Oh, yeah, you did, didn't you? And you did it several times." But here's the thing. I'm not alone. And so scientists have researched this stuff, okay? Listen, at the University of Sheffield, check this out. This doctor named Michael Hunter, he did research. They researched male brains and how they responded to men's voices and female voices. Look at his findings. He says, "The female voice is actually more complex than the male voice. Due to differences in the size and shape of the vocal cords between men and women, and also due to women having greater natural melody in their voices, he says this causes a more complex range of sound frequencies than in a male voice." And he goes on to say, basically, men can't interpret such smart noise. So you got to keep it just real simple. You just got to say, "Honey, give me milk." Or, you know, I don't know how that works, but Just keep it really, really simple for us, ladies. Paul understood this. He knew he had to repeat it several times. It wasn't tedious. He says, for you, it is safe. It's for your own good. And we're going to see why specifically in just a moment. There were those that were attacking and wanting to see these Christians lose their joy. You know, we recently had Jen and Kevin Miller, our worship leader and her husband, and they have a little girl, and her little girl and my little boy are almost the same age, and so they're already in one of those arranged marriages type deals. And we tell our son all the time, you know, not to play on the stairs, because at the top of the stairs, there's no gate or anything. We just have to keep our eye on him. Well, one of the challenges is when your kid goes to someone else's house, like Emery did, they aren't familiar with the place. And so she excitingly stood on the edge of our stairs. It's like a two-level stair deal at our top, you know, our two-story house. And she probably was really excited, thinking, yes, I'm going to just kind of chill and walk down the stairs. And she took that first step, and I'm downstairs, like, boom, 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 boom. Wah! You know, one of those deals, right? So now more every day in my mind, when it's my turn to watch my son and I'm upstairs, I'm that more attentive and I'm that more aware that I need to constantly remind him, get away from the stairs. And you got to see him. He's so cute. He wants to go down the stairs. It's like that would be the greatest joyful thing in his life, is like to go down these stairs. And this is what Paul's saying. Listen, it's safe for me. It's safe guarding you as Christians, because there are those that would want to destroy your joy. And it's so easy to lose and to feel lost and always trying to find this joy. And so I need to repeat this to you. And the whole point that Paul is now driving our attention, he's focusing us in, he's emphasizing, listen, joy, it's in the Lord, it's a command, it needs to be repeated, we can't forget it, it's something that we need to be careful to keep and to maintain. And so this is a huge, huge reminder to them. And I think we need to be reminded of the importance often of joy. Maybe a way that would help you remind it or remember it. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Most would say John chapter 11, right? Jesus wept, two words. Did you know that's actually incorrect? That is in the English Bible. It's the shortest verse. In all actuality, the shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that says, rejoice always. Two words in the Greek, whereas Jesus wept is actually three words in the Greek language. So man, that right there is just like, anytime you're wondering or searching and finding joy, it says, rejoice always. Constantly be reminded that, listen, Christian, joy is to be had. Paul commanded it in the life of these believers. But now we see the foes or the enemies of joy. Look at verse 2. Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Paul says, listen, it's safe for me to remind you, but now three times he tells them, again, in the affirmative command, in the imperative mood in the Greek, it is watch out, beware. And literally the Greek word speaks of to see or to look deeply into something so as to see into it as to discern what is really taking place. Beautiful way to illustrate what Paul is saying when he uses this word is, how many of you guys wear contacts or glasses? Just show of hands, okay? Don't you love when you go to the eye doctor and you're sitting in the chair and there's always, the, you know, the infamous, you know, big E, and there's the little chart there and you got to decipher all the letters, and he puts this contraption in front of your face. I know that's medical talk, contraption. And he starts playing with all the different lenses. And initially you can start seeing just, you know, kind of blurry and letters. And what I automatically start doing is start squinting to try to decipher. And then when he just finally, choom, 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 oh, there they are. And I can read the letters. It's glorious. This is what Paul's saying. Listen, we need to be careful. There's a certain group of people that you need to be watching, so that not that you can just see them vaguely, but that you can discern and clearly see who and what they are. By doing that, he uses this word or this command, beware. See, the reality is we've already seen enemies within the church, that which causes dissension. They were divided. They weren't unified. That is an enemy to the church. From within, but now this is from without. This is an outward attack. Now it's clear. At just a cursory reading, you might not see it as so clear in verse 2. Beware of dogs, evil workers, mutilation. What is Paul referring? Well, they would have understood clearly. Who are these people that Paul is warning them? They are the Judaizing teachers. You say the who, the what? They are those in the early church that we are made aware of right at the beginning of the gospel going forward that, listen, people were getting saved, Jesus Christ and him only, but there were those Jews that were coming in and saying, listen, yeah, that whole Jesus thing's great, that's fantastic, yes, grace, faith, but listen, if you truly want to be God's kid, if you truly want to be accepted by God, it is Jesus plus something. It is Jesus plus religion. It is Jesus plus the Jewish religion. Jesus is not enough. We see that all the way back in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we read of a group of Jews that were going around to these new churches, these new converts as the church has just begun, and they were teaching them, listen, Jesus is not enough. You have to add to your salvation. Now, this is a huge concept for the Jew. You'll remember even the Apostle Peter. He didn't understand that God was now receiving Gentiles solely based on Jesus Christ. And you'll remember, Peter had this vision three times. And the sheet is dropped, and there's all types of animals. And God's voice tells him, go and eat, Peter. And Peter's horrified. He says, God, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And God says, listen, Peter, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. And that was God's way of getting Peter to now meet up with Cornelius, a Gentile, who had just sent his servants to go find Peter. Peter now goes to Cornelius' house. He enters into a Gentile house. Gentile just means a non-Jew, okay? He enters into a Gentile house, and he leads this man to the Lord. He is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter's like, this is incredible. What is happening? God just accepted you. He filled you with your holy, with the Holy Spirit without getting circumcised, without any of the ceremonies. Because it was possible. Listen, follow me here. It was possible for someone to become accepted by God or a Jew, even if they weren't. You had to become a proselyte. That is, you had to be adopted into the Jewish religion. But you had to be circumcised. You had to be baptized. You had to offer a sacrifice in the temple, and you had to follow, like they did, the written law. But now, all of a sudden, it's just Jesus. So those are the men, the individuals that are going around in the early church in Philippi that Paul now tells them to beware of. They were so heavy on the law and legalism, even though God had said that Christ would come and would fulfill the law. They were stuck. And they had added to the law. They had added rules and regulations and rituals. You know, I read just recently in London at the Heathrow Airport, there was a young man, and he was denied the ability, even though he had a ticket, to take his flight to where his destination was because he had on his shirt a drawing of a gun. They wouldn't let him on the plane. There was no rule that stated that he couldn't. He hadn't done anything, acted up in any way, shape, or form, but they told him he couldn't fly because he had a gun on his shirt. Talk about extreme, taking the law to the extreme. And that's these guys. These are the ones that Paul's warning. He says, you need to beware of because they are killjoys. God wants you to have real joy, but they'll kill the joy that God wants to offer. Notice how he describes them. And this is really how we understand them to be these individuals. He calls them dogs. They're dogs. Immediately when you think of dogs, you think of attack. At least I do. Did you know every 40 seconds in the United States, a dog attacks an American? Every 40 seconds. We had a dog growing up, or not ourselves, we had a friend who had a dog, a pit bull, mind you, in New York. And this dog was insane. He was biting someone like every week, you know? Guys getting sued every week. It's just out of control. Teddy Marquitas, great friend of our families. And one day we were asked to babysit this dog, this pit bull. You know, just like the neck that's like massive and the thing just terrifying to be like within 5 feet of it. And so we kind of want to touch it. So we got, he gave us one of these huge stakes that you hammer into the ground and you know, you chain the dog up and he's got a little room. But supposedly he can't break free from this 4 foot deep, you know, anchor holding him into the ground. Well, this particular day, our next-door neighbor, an elderly woman, was out gardening in her front. And this dog thought she was pretty cool and wanted to go hang out with her. And so he ripped his chain right from the base, and he went and attacked this lady. And she tried to sue him. And anyways, the point is, we understand a dog, that this idea of an untamed dog that's going to charge and to bite. And that's how Paul describes these guys. They are attacking the Philippians and the very message of the gospel. Now, perhaps there's an even deeper meaning here. Maybe it's not that they're just attacking, but did you know? Did you know that the Jews called the Gentiles dogs? The rabbis, the teachers of law, they called the Gentiles, these non-Jews. If you weren't a Jew, you were a dog. Now, they didn't have like, you know, foo-foo la-la dogs that wear like vests around in Jerusalem, chilling out, you know, in dog competition. No, no, no. Dogs were the scum of the earth, okay? They sat outside the city. They were just waiting around for scraps, filthy, often sores, attacking the people. So perhaps it's an even deeper indictment against these. Paul is, in fact, switching this great reversal and saying, listen, these Jews that are impressing upon this new movement, this new covenant that God is doing, he's saying they are, in fact, the dirty dogs. Their legalism, their hypocrisy, it is perverse, and now they are the outcasts. He secondly calls them evil workers. Not only they're just dogs, but they're evil workers. That is their missionary work. They're traveling around. The work that they are busy about, they're propagating, they're transmitting, they're broadcasting this legalism. It's evil, Paul says. Beware. Be careful. Can I read to you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 about the religious leaders? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That's the indictment that Jesus had against those and their evil missionary work. They were evil workers. Third thing he says there in verse 2. They were dogs, evil workers. And lastly, he says, beware of the mutilation. These are those, Paul says, literally the translation, mutilation is a cutting up or a killing. Here's the idea. It's a play on words. And again, you only see this in the Greek. It's the word keretome. And really, in English, it translates into mutilation. But the word for circumcision, peretome, sounds so similar, the two, that many believe Paul is making a play on words. Listen, they want you to get circumcised. But really, it's a killing. It's a destruction. It's legalism. It's a filthy mutilation, unnecessary, that leads to death. Legalism leads to death. I don't know if you've heard of Mario Mameli. He's from Italy. He went recently to City Hall for a new identity card, only to discover that he had been officially dead for 19 years. And he was told it was illegal for him to be alive. What? Sorry, sir, you don't get an identity card. You're dead, and you better go kill yourself because you're breaking the law right now. It's like, what has happened to our world? But listen, in a very spiritual sense, that's what Paul is saying. That's what these Jews are doing. They're trying to add heavy burdens that lead to destruction. You're breaking the law, but in so causing them to not, it's actually leading to death. And guys, circumcision is a huge deal. We don't have all night to go on about it. For us, it's just like cleanly thing. You have to decide as a parent, are you going to do it? But from Genesis chapter 17, God had instituted a covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm going to make your name great. I am going to give you a land. The Messiah is going to come through you. And the sign of that covenant was this circumcision. It was a sealing. It was an inward reality for Abraham. He believed the promises of God. God made a covenant. It was done. The covenant took place, and God told them to get circumcised on the eighth day as just an outward sign. That would be a constant reminder to them. So this is a big deal for a Jew. This was the sign of God's covenant with them. You know, there was a Japanese emperor, and he was searching for a new chief samurai. And so he made the announcement, spread it throughout the whole world. He needed a new chief samurai. And after 1 year, only three responded. The first was a Japanese samurai. The second was a Chinese samurai. The third was a Jewish samurai. I know, a Jewish samurai, that sounds a little odd. Bear with me. So this emperor calls all three individuals to come and to declare why they are worthy. So first he calls forth the Japanese samurai. He says, explain to me or show me why you are qualified. So this Japanese samurai, he pulls out a little matchbox. He opens it and a bee flies out. He whips out his sword, shunk, and he cuts the bee in half. It falls dead to the ground. And the emperor goes, my goodness, that's amazing. He goes, that's going to be tough to beat. So he calls the Chinese samurai in. What do you got? Why are you worthy? Chinese, he opens up his matchbox, out flies a fly. He whips out his sword, shunk, 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 shunk. Four pieces, the fly drops to the ground. And the emperor's like, okay, that's incredible. There's no way this last guy, the Chinese guy, he's got the job. So just to fulfill his word, he calls in the Jewish samurai. Jewish samurai comes in, again, the same requirement, show me why you're worthy, pulls out a matchbox, opens it up, out flies a gnat this time, pulls out the sword, shink, one swing, and the gnat continues to fly. And the emperor kind of hangs his head and, well, you tried, but, you know, the gnat's still flying and alive. He said, listen, circumcision is never meant to kill. Oh, gosh. I heard that joke this week, and I thought it was the funniest joke in the world, and it just bombed. Thanks, guys. No, I'm not kidding. I asked my wife, I was like, honey, should I tell a circumcision joke? And she's like, I don't know, that's kind of touchy. And I'm like laughing while I'm telling her this. She's like, it's pretty funny, go for it. Thanks, guys, for letting me. Anyways, the point is, Paul says, listen, it's mutilation, it's death, it's legalism, it's hypocrisy. And now, listen, the act of circumcision for the gospel believer would be pointless and to no avail. Here's the whole application for us. As we deal with the foes, the enemies, those that would attack. Listen, there are those that don't want you to be joyful. They want to add to just Jesus Christ and his work in your life. I call them sin sniffers. They're always the radar for righteousness. They come into the church. Smell that? She's got sin. Smell that? Yeah. Sin. You see what he's wearing today? You see what she's wearing? That skirt? Come on. Too short. Oh, he smokes. Oh, he doesn't go to church as much as I do. Oh, he doesn't fast like I do. And they're caught up in religion. And they're caught up in ritual. And they've forgotten that it's all about Christ. And what Paul would say and what Jesus says is religion is dead. It's hypocrisy. And if you're trying to find acceptance, if you're trying to come to God in those terms, listen, you will not be accepted by God. We need to beware and to watch out for those that try to pull us. Oh, what do you believe about this little word in the Greek and this doctrine? Oh. What do you believe? And divisions and all of these things. And it kills the joy. Notice lastly, verse 3, and this is where we end tonight. He now reveals to us the fountain of joy. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then we'll see next week, he goes on to elaborate how he has personally experienced this in his life. How it has set him free. But he says, listen, first, he says four things. The first of four is that we are the circumcision. Paul says, they look for this outward token, but we now in reality have now become the circumcised. We are the God's covenant people. And I just refer you to Jeremiah chapter 31, where Jeremiah talks of two covenants. I refer you to the book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 10. Where Paul speaks of two covenants. So the book of Galatians, where Paul spoke of two covenants. Hebrews says the old covenant that was made with the children of Israel, according to the law, it's obsolete. It's been done away with. This new covenant has been introduced that Jeremiah spoke of, where God said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant that I will make. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Everything changed. It wasn't this outward sign. It wasn't this ritual. It was all now mediated through the person and the work of Jesus. And the sign, not circumcision anymore, the sign for a New Testament believer is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we do communion. That's why we're bringing Phil Wickham in at the beginning of the month to celebrate communion together. Just a night of worship and communion. Because that is such a vital element and aspect of who we are. Is that, listen, it's all about Jesus. We now have become the circumcision. Paul would say in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But it's all about a new creation. In Romans, he would say it's all about the circumcision of the heart. Besides, as a preacher, pastor, it would be really awkward to do altar calls if you had to get circumcised after. Okay? For some dudes, I'd be like, cool, no problem. But it'd be like, okay, God loves you, and praise God. So we have a room back there, and they're going to give you some information. And there's like another little room, and it's kind of like part of the covenant deal. And so could you see the, what? This is crazy. We would have been shut down as a church instantly. Paul says, listen, we've become the circumcision. We are accepted because of Christ. He says, we worship God in spirit there in verse 3. We worship him in the spirit. Now we have access. Not only are we accepted, but now we have access to God. We worship in spirit. It used to be they had to worship by all the rituals, the priestly garments, the offering of sacrifices, the keeping of laws. But now Paul says it is through the Spirit of God. We now have the Spirit of God dwelling inside us. We can commune regularly with God because of who Christ is and what he did. When Christ left, he said, I will send the Spirit. That's what Jesus referred to in John chapter 4. Listen, woman, you don't understand. It is not about a place anymore. It's not about this mountain or that mountain, the temple in Jerusalem. It is about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that's us, Paul says. That's the fountain of joy. We're accepted. We're now circumcised. We are now accessible. We have access to God. We worship him in spirit. Thirdly, he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, really important and really quick, I don't believe this is a good translation. I don't think it should be rejoice. In fact, if you look at most Bible versions, if you don't have a New King James, I guarantee it's translated either glory or boast. Paul isn't saying we are the circumcised, worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice like happy in Christ as much as we boast in Christ. It's not the same word he used in verse 1. And out of the 38 times it appears in the New Testament, 23 are translated glory or boast. So Paul is saying, listen, we don't boast in who we are and what we've done and we keep the law and this and that, or that we're circumcised or that we're Jews or that we're We boast in Jesus Christ. How many of you guys are Celtic fans? Any of you guys? Okay, good. Like four of you. And Laker fans? Okay. See that? You wouldn't even dare raise your hand, though. That was awesome. Celtic guys are like proud of it. Lakers are like, we got crushed the other night. That was horrible. Well, the Lakers just lost the finals. It's all over. They're not the world champions. Boston Celtics are. But man, I have friends and it's like, for the next like, you know, a couple days, all it is Boston Celtics. Dude, my team. Did you see Pierce? He's amazing. Yeah. Boasting in their team. And this is what Paul is saying. I boast in Christ Jesus. He is the source of joy. He is the one that we have reason to boast. It's in the Lord. And lastly, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is speaking of is we don't rely upon the flesh. We don't rely or place confidence in anything we've done, in any outward act. In fact, we can't even say the faith by which we came to God in was a work of us. The Holy Spirit drew us. So Paul says, we have no confidence in anything we've done. Listen, if you're here and you rely upon getting to heaven, acceptance with God based upon your baptism as a kid, or you're going to church, or having gone forward in an altar call, or doing good deeds, or bringing toiletries for the homeless, I hate to tell you. Actually, I'm glad to tell you. It's not worth it. Just stop doing it altogether. Because there's only one way you get to heaven. There's only one way you'll experience joy. There's only one way you'll experience acceptance by God. And that is through a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So that when you appear before God, as if there was, how do you get into heaven? There's somebody, if Peter was there, hey, what are your qualifications? It's Jesus. I was a filthy, rotten, wretched sinner. I've blown it thousands of times. But I humbly, every time, I just pour myself at the feet of Jesus. And he is my source. He is my source of joy because he never changes. He is immutable. He'll never move. He'll never change. He is the same all the time. That's my source of joy. That'll be my source of joy when I die. I'm going to go see you. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. He is the source. There's no confidence in my flesh, Paul says. That is the Philippians' joy. Spurgeon said it like this. It is Christ. It is not thy hold on Christ that saves you, but it is Christ. It is not even joy in Christ that saves you, but it is Christ. It is not even your faith. Though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merit. Paul drew our attention, the focus. Guys, it's so important. And I pray if you haven't, that even tonight, you just throw yourself before Christ and say, God, I want to find it in you because that's the only place it can be found. I'm not going to search for it elsewhere. I'll break up with that girl, that relationship, whatever it is that's stopping you from it. Just Christ. You'll never find it. You're digging in a well and you'll never find it until you just run to Jesus, Paul says. And we need to be careful of legalism because that kills joy in our lives. And lastly, just hang on to the source, that fountain of joy. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're not joyful. And the reason you're not joyful, if you're honest with yourself, is because you do not know Christ personally. You know, C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, in his autobiography, he describes his many years of searching for joy as an atheist. Sex and education and all of it. And he says, I was so miserable inside. And the autobiography is called Surprised by Joy. The day that he met Jesus Christ personally. See, there's only one way out of a forest of misery and emptiness. And it is through the way, the only path, Jesus Christ. You've seen the Chronicles of Narnia. There's only one door to that world of Narnia. That's illustrative of the one door to joy and to peace and eternal life with Jesus Christ. And that way is Jesus. You have to come on God's terms. You have to come through Christ, him having hung on the cross, paying for sin, so that you can know him. And you have to relinquish your life and say, God, I throw myself at the cross, and I thank you, and I beg for you to forgive my sins. So as we close right now, if you've never done that, I want to give you that opportunity right now. For you, tonight, you could leave this place with joy unspeakable. Guys, I'll tell you, God, I've experienced the drugs and all the other searchings for joy. And goodness, when I just came to fully rely and rest in Christ, it's joy unspeakable every day. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. I'm in a good mood in my soul every day. And it's fantastic. So bow your heads with me. And if you're here right now and you have never given your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you right now to raise your hand. By raising your hand, you're saying, Nick, I want you to pray for me because I need to give my life to Christ. I need to do business with God right now. Understand that God loves you. He created you to enjoy him. And if you've pursued to find happiness and joy and contentment or even tried to come and be accepted by God through religion, it's all to no avail. But right now, if you lift your hand, you're lifting your heart and you're saying, I want to throw myself at the feet of the cross tonight. I want to accept him as my Savior. Is there anyone here? And I want to pray with you. We can do that as we close in this final moment. You just lift your hand and I'll pray for you. And God will see your heart and we'll pray together. Lord, I thank you then that we all here tonight know you personally. And so, Lord, as we even close in a song, Lord, we want to sing. We want to fill this room with the loudest shout and song of joy imaginable. Because who you are, and we are found in you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.